This morning, I want to finish the series that we've been doing on one pastor and church government. And last time I showed, and throughout this study I've showed, that a church doesn't have to have more than one elder, but a church could have more than one elder if it has sufficient size that would make a necessity for having more than one elder. And what I want to do today is I want to, first of all, talk about how a church would function if it had more than one elder. And if you think about it, that would pose some logistical, I don't know if I say problems, but challenges anyway, if you had more than one elder in a church, if that elder was actually a biblical elder and had did ruling and teaching and those kind of things. How do you have two elders that both have the rule and both are teaching? So that's what I want to talk about, first of all. And then we also want to look at whether or not deacons should have the rule of the church, which, of course, you already know is not the case. We want to look briefly at the idea the Primitive Baptists have at the deacon rule and the Robert's Rules of Order is the way that they go about their church business. And we want to talk about democracy and see if democracy is a proper method of church government. Some people would think that it is. People that think that way generally don't like the idea of authority, so we'll just all be the authority and then there is no authority. Democracy is hailed as a wonderful form of civil government as well, and our rulers knew full well that democracy was not a good form of civil government. That's why we have the thing called the Electoral College, which is in the news a lot these days, because the electoral in this system, the people don't elect the president. This is not popular election. It never has been. It's the Electoral College. 536 people elect the president. And the reason why the founders did that is because they knew that the average person probably doesn't have enough knowledge to make an educated vote about who would be a good person to run the civil government. So they put that in the hands of what would hopefully be educated and wise electors that were themselves elected by the people. So, I mean, it is, eventually the people do choose the electors. But anyway, they were not in favor of a democracy. Even, you know, the senators were not democratically elected until 1913. Yeah, a lot of bad things happened in 1913. The income tax, the Federal Reserve, and it was amended, the Constitution was amended that senators would no longer be elected by the states, but would be elected by the people. Because it used to be the U.S. senators were elected by the states, by the state representative houses, not by the people, not democratically elected. So anyway, the founders gave us a constitutional republic, not a democracy. That doesn't have much to do with the church, but the fact is they were wise enough to realize that two wolves and a sheep deciding what's for dinner is not probably a good method of government, and God was wise enough to figure that out too, obviously. He's the one that instituted it. And then lastly, we want to look at practical examples of biblical church government. And I just want to go through some of the things that we do here in church and just show you biblically why we do what we do. I'm not going to be able to cover every little thing that happens in church. There's probably innumerable things where, you know, you just have to make, whenever that issue arises, you look at the scripture and then make a decision based on that. But I want to give you, quite a few examples anyway. So first of all, how would a church function if it was large enough to need multiple elders? Well, if a church was large enough that one pastor could not oversee it and care for the flock adequately, then additional elders could be ordained to help share some of that load. And as was already shown, if there were multiple elders in the church, then there would be one head pastor or one responsible pastor that would oversee the church, and the other elders would be under him, and they would be overseeing, either parts of it or counseling certain, a set number of members, or they would share some of the preaching responsibility or something like that. But you'd ultimately have one pastor that would be the final responsible pastor. Remember in the book of Revelation, whenever Jesus writes to the churches and he says to the angel at the church of Ephesus or Sardis or whatever. So even though we saw that there were multiple elders in Ephesus, Jesus wrote a letter through John to the angel. So there was one pastor that Jesus held responsible for that church at Ephesus. James was held responsible for the church in Jerusalem. And we know that. That's a pretty plain one in Acts 15. Whenever they decided whether the Gentiles should be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. James lets some of the other elders and apostles speak, and then James says, hearken unto me, listen up, this is my sentence. And here, and then he tells them, and they all go with it. So we see there that James was the responsible elder, in responsible having the one that God gave the responsibility ultimately for the church. Dr. Ben Townsend, in his book, In Defense of One Pastor, said it this way. He said, smaller churches only need one pastor, bishop, elder to lead and care for to take care of the flock, while larger churches need several pastors, bishops, elders, with one responsible pastor, bishop, elder to lead and care and take care of the flock. So I thought that he said that well, not that he's an authority necessarily, but he did write a book on it, and he made some pretty good points in there, and I like to quote him whenever I can on this topic. So if the members were all concentrated in one small geographical area and all met in the same place each Sunday, then the pastors could share the teaching and the counseling responsibilities. So I'm just sort of, in the next few points, I'm just theorizing how this might work. So let's say you did have a great big church. Everybody's all in the same area. They all meet every Sunday together. And maybe you have 1,000 people or something like that. Well, one pastor cannot. There's no way one pastor could oversee that many people if he's actually going to oversee them and pray for them and counsel with them and things like that. I mean, I suppose if he's just kind of the figurehead guy up there and just does the preaching, you can preach to one person as easy as you can preach to a million. You know, it doesn't really matter. But if you're going to be doing pastoring, caring for the flock, one pastor couldn't do that. So if that was the case, you could have multiple elders and they could share the responsibility of the teaching or of the counseling. They could alternate preaching every Sunday, or one could do the Sunday preaching, one could do the Bible studies or the Sunday evening service or whatever. Maybe you'd have multiple services. Churches do that. You know, that would be possible, I suppose. But even if the whole church was assembling together just for one service, every other Sunday, one elder could do it one Sunday, one elder could do it another. I know of a Primitive Baptist church in Cincinnati. It was a large church, and that's what they had. They had multiple pastors in there, and they would alternate the preaching. I think they would go, they had three services throughout the week, and I think they would just go every other one. So that would be something that you could do. The church could be divided alphabetically by their last names, and each pastor could be responsible for the problems and concerns of his respective group. That way, you know, one pastor wouldn't be stuck with all the problem children of the church, just divided alphabetically. If you got two elders, it would be, what, A through M, and then N through Z, or whatever the middle would be. If you had three elders, you know, A through, I don't know, G, and then G through K and K through whatever. I don't know. I didn't figure it out ahead of time. But anyway, you get the point. You just divide up the church by last name alphabetically, and Elder A has the first group. Elder B has the second group. Elder C has the third group. And if somebody in that group, if you have a problem, then you go to the elder that's assigned to take care of you. And then if something serious would happen, if you'd have a problem where the elder couldn't deal with it, or the church member didn't like the answer that he got, or something like that, then, or maybe if you have, you know, a member in group A that has a dispute with a member in group B, or something like that, or whatever, you know, I mean, the possibilities are endless. Those matters could go to the lead head responsible pastor, and he could decide those cases. You say, well, that sounds awfully worldly to me. It sounds like you're just running the church like some kind of a business. Actually not. There's an example back in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 18, 13 through 26, where God instituted this very thing. Interestingly enough, God instituted it through the father-in-law of Moses, which was not a Christian or not a you know, believing Jew or any such thing back then. But you know what? The guy was right. And if he's right, who cares what he is? You know, I know people take issue with, like, I've heard numerous people, preachers, and take issue with James Dobson's books. Always, he just preaches too much psychology. And I thought, well, I mean, if what he says is right, does it really matter what avenue he went through to get to the position? Now, if he's wrong, he's wrong. And I mean, you throw out that stuff. But I've found some of those books very useful. And I don't care if he is a psychologist. It doesn't matter to me. Is he right? Is what he's saying, is it in accordance with the Bible? If it is, then you know what? Take it. That's my thought anyway. All truth is God's truth. And if it's true, then take it. Exodus 18, 13 through 26. It says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that God sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning until the evening. And Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, and when he saw it, he said, 'What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning until even?'" Moses had a one-pastor church, and that's okay if the nation of Israel were 50 people. When you got millions of people coming to you for judgments and decisions, you can't have a one-pastor church. Moses needed a multi-elder church, if you will. And this is what his father-in-law is telling him. "And Moses said unto his father-in-law, 'Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and do make them know the statutes of God and his laws.'" So Moses is saying, well, what am I going to do? They're coming to me. I've got to do it. You know, and I would caution any pastor, when you get to have a large church, don't feel like you've got to do it all. Don't feel like you can be the only one. You could not possibly ordain another elder to help you out if you've got hundreds of members or something, or whatever the cutoff point is. Moses would have been very unwise to cast down his father-in-law's counsel and advice here and say, no, I can take care of it. I'm super pastor. I am super Moses or whatever. That would not be wise. Verse 17. "And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, 'The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee." Let me read that again. I didn't get the inflection right. "And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter that they shall bring unto thee," I still didn't get the inflection right, "that every great matter they shall bring unto thee." So they're going to bring the great matters unto thee. That's what it's trying to say. That's what I'm trying to say. "But every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace." So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons, and the hard causes they brought unto Moses. But every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. So interestingly, this guy, who was not a Christian, I'll use the term there just to mean a believing child of God in those days, this man, who was not even a Christian, gave Moses good counsel. And then I like what he says, though. He says, if it be so with God, I forget how he said it, if thou shalt do this thing and God command thee so. So here's my idea. Now, if God commands you to do this, go ahead and do it. So here God used a guy that was not necessarily citing book, chapter, and verse, but giving Moses good, wise counsel, and then God says, yeah, do that. So that's why I say, when I read a book that's maybe not even from a Christian, and he's got good, wise counsel, I don't care where he gets it from. If it's in accordance with the Word of God, then take it. You'd be a fool and a moron not to take it if it's true. So anyway, but so this is what Moses did, wisely so. He ordained him men that could take care of the smaller matters. And he assigned one of those men over smaller groups of people. Makes very good sense. A pastor would be wise to do something like that if he had such a large church. Now, another option was, is that a large church could be divided into smaller churches, which with each of them having their own pastor, and this would solve a lot of logistical and other problems. This is what I personally would do. Rather than trying to run some great big monstrosity of thousands of members or something, and then ordaining elders and just all the logistics that would deal with that, just break them up. Split them up, make smaller churches that would be large enough to be able to support their own minister, but and small enough for him to take care of them reasonably, and just do it that way. That would be far easier than trying to maintain some kind of monstrosity, in my book, anyway. I don't need to have some kind of a name for myself, or to be some, not that this is ever going to happen anyway, but I don't need to be a Rick Warren, or, you know, to have one of these great big megachurch things. No thanks. I think 50 members would be a nice sized church. You get more than that, it'd be pretty hard to deal with everybody, I would think. But, you know, 30, 40, 50 members, something like that, that would be a good sized church. If this were done, it would probably work best to divide the church along geographical lines, and then that would avoid strife of who goes where. You wouldn't want to do it alphabetically because you might have people from one end of town, you know, and a church at the other end of town, all that. That wouldn't make any sense. You certainly wouldn't want to let people pick themselves, I don't think, because then you're going to have people picking favorites and cliques and clubs, and I don't know how that would work, especially if everybody liked one pastor the best and they all pick him, then what do you do anyway? It would seem to me, I'm not saying this is divine authority here, but it would seem to me, just divide it geographically. Just draw lines on the map. If you live north of this, west of this line, you're in this church. You know, wherever you live, that's where you're going to be a member. But hopefully we never even have to deal with that. But I'm just basically theorizing of how it could work if it ever came down to it. You don't like my ideas? Well, tell me a better one, and I'd certainly consider it, because like I said, I'm not using book, chapter, and verse here. Now, if the church were spread out across a larger geographical area and were meeting in smaller groups with an elder responsible for each group, then the smaller churches could be constituted out of those groups, and that would make sense, like the Missouri group. Basically, we had a church here, and we had members, a pocket of members in Missouri. It doesn't make sense to have pockets of members all over the country, all members of one church. If you got a pocket of members big enough, constitute them into their own church. And then when you have the opportunity, ordain them an elder to take over that church. That makes the most sense to me. All right, now let's look at this question about deacons. Should deacons rule the church? And how about Robert's Rules of Order? Anybody that's been in business proceedings probably knows about Robert's Rules of Order. Some guy named Robert, if you can imagine that, came up with his rules of order for business meetings. And you know, that's when one person makes a motion and somebody seconds it, and there's all these detailed things. Now, why a church would use this, I have no idea, but the Primitive Baptist churches, at least some of them, a lot of them, use this kind of thing. And then you've got to follow the orders. You've got to follow the, you know, forget the scripture, follow the Robert's Rules of Order. But obviously that's not scriptural. They also have boards of deacons that will be in charge of these churches. And I kind of know this firsthand, though I've never been a Primitive Baptist, but I did visit the Cincinnati Primitive Baptist Church, asked them about selling us some hymnals whenever I was a member of the Cincinnati Church. And the pastor said, well, I got to talk to the deacons first. You know, so I mean, you kind of see who's in charge there. You know, the deacons kind of rule the roost in a lot of these churches. And I know that from Pastor Mott and other pastors that we know that were Primitive Baptists, and they couldn't do what they wanted to because the deacons were telling them what they could or could not do or where they could preach or whatever. That's not scriptural. Each local church is to be ruled by its own pastor, elder, bishop, overseer, steward, preacher, minister. And we've already seen these verses. A lot of the verses in this outline for the rest of this, I'm just going to quote or reference because we've already been through them all. We know the verses in Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. So the ones that have the rule are the preachers, not the deacons. The one who labors in the word and doctrine is the preacher, not the deacon. Remember 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, where it says that the elders that rule well should be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Not the deacons, but the ones who rule and labor in the word, those are the ones that have the rule of the church. It's the elder, the bishop, or the pastor that must be apt to teach, not the deacons. When you look at the qualifications for a deacon in 1 Timothy 3, it doesn't say apt to teach because they're not teachers. You could have a deacon that couldn't teach his way out of a wet paper bag, but as long as he can carry that food to that widow's table, he's qualified because that's what his job is. But the pastor is said in 1 Timothy 3, 2 to be must be apt to teach. It's the elder or the pastor that's the feeder of the church, not the deacons. Peter writes to the elders among you, and he says, feed the flock of God. He doesn't write to the deacons. See, pastors feed the flock of God spiritually. Deacons feed the widows naturally. There's the difference between pastors and deacons. I guess you could say they're both feeders of church members, but one is feeder of all the church members in a spiritual sense. One is a feeder of just a few of them in a natural sense. Acts 20:28, likewise, Paul writes to the elders at Ephesus and tells them to feed the flock of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. It's the pastor or the bishop that's the steward of the church, not the deacons, right? For Titus 1 and verse 17, or verse 7, says that the bishop as the steward of God is supposed to do those things listed there. I've already given you the definition of a steward. I'm not going to do it again, but he's basically the one that controls the domestic affairs of the household. The deacon is not the steward. The minister, the pastor is. And one minister can perform all the duties of rule in the church, and he doesn't need a board of deacons or elders or trustees or any other groups to assist him. Titus 1 and verse 5, Paul tells Titus that I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city. Titus singularly had the authority to set in order all the things that were wanting in all those churches, because he had the oversight of all those churches at that point before he ordained elders to take over those churches. So Titus could do it all. Paul didn't write to a board of deacons or a board of elders or a board of trustees and say, hey, go tell the pastor to ordain some elders or something. No, the pastor has that authority. Remember what Jesus said about stewards. Who is that faithful and wise steward whom the Lord shall make ruler over all his goods? In Luke 12 and verse 42. Now, as I mentioned, I don't know, a few weeks ago, deacons were only ordained for one purpose, and that was for carrying food to widows' tables. We've already been through Acts 6, 1 through 6, a few weeks ago. You remember where the Grecians started to complain about the Hebrews because their widows were left out in the daily ministration. They came to Peter, and Peter says, you know what, it doesn't make any sense for us to leave the Word of God to serve tables. So look out among you, pick out men of honest report, good men, and we'll make some deacons. He didn't call them deacons, but we know from comparative scripture that they were. So the church found these men, seven of them, brought them before Peter. Peter ordained those men, and they were ordained, it is said, for that specific business. I will read you one verse. Go to Acts 6 and verse 3. Acts 6 and verse 3. It says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. The business was carrying food to the widow's tables. So if you want to underline a verse or highlight a words, this business, remember that. Deacons are made for this business. No other business that I can find in the scripture that they are given the authority over. Nowhere in Scripture are they given the rule of the church. You're not going to find that. Nowhere in Scripture are they given a teaching office. Nowhere in Scripture are they baptizing or any other such thing. I think the Catholics will allow deacons to baptize, I'm pretty sure. But their deacons aren't deacons anyway. I mean, once again, using a biblical term for an unbiblical office. The scriptures alone should be used to govern the church, both in doctrine and in practice. Look in 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. So do we need a Robert's Rules of Order to conduct church business? No, we don't. We have the scripture and that's all we need. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. The scripture throughly furnishes me to do everything that I need to do as a minister. So I don't need Robert's Rules of Order or any other ideas of men. All we need is the Scripture. Turn with me to Psalm 119 in verse 105. And the nice thing is, we're all using the same book. So whenever I say, hey, you know, we need to do this or that or make this decision or whatever, and I use a verse, you can look at that same verse. Or if I say we need to do this or that and I don't give you a verse, and you say, well, hey, what about that verse? You know, every one of you can, you get the same book. You can bring it up to me and show me that if I'm not doing something right. You don't even need to make a motion for it, have somebody second it. All you got to do is give me a verse. We don't need Robert. We got God. Psalm 119 and verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Gives us all the light that we need. Okay, let's get on to the next question. Should the church be a democracy? Now, there's some people that think that it should be. And, you know, I know this one guy. I may as well call him out by name because he irritates me so bad. His name's Christopher Johnson. He's got this little internet ministry thing online, and he just despises pastors. He looks like he's about my age, I would say. And he puts out a lot of good information. I'm not saying he doesn't. And I think he does it on the side. So, I mean, must be a busy guy because he clearly is a studier, puts out a lot of good stuff. He doesn't do the holidays and, you know, there's plenty of stuff he's right on. But he's wrong on plenty of stuff, too. He's Arminian and other issues. But he despises pastors, absolutely despises them. And I guess he had featured my YouTube channel on his site for a while, and then he saw some of the other stuff that I was doing that he didn't like, and he took that off there right away. But anyway, this guy, he just thinks this idea of having a one pastor church, he's even done a sermon, I guess, on it. I didn't listen to it. But anyway, this guy just, he's kind of like Korah. You know, hey, all the congregation are holy. What's so special about a pastor anyway? Well, that's what some people would think. What's so special about a pastor? Can't all church members take part in the oversight of the church? I mean, after all, can't we just oversee ourselves? Why don't we just turn this thing into Animal Farm or whatever? And we'll have this great utopia. We can all just oversee ourselves. Well, like it or not, pastors have a special calling from God to serve Him as His ministers. And I got a bunch of verses for this. You may think that I'm boasting. I'm not boasting. I'm doing what Paul said. I magnify mine office. This is not about me. It is about the office that I hold. And I'm serious when I say that. It is about the office that I hold. This has nothing to do with me. But ministers are separated under the gospel. Look at Romans 1 and verse 1. Yeah, Christopher Johnson's the guy that I told you that his wife gave him a bath in the bathtub, which he calls a bath or a baptism, and he thinks he's some kind of an internet preacher or something, has these little Skype Bible studies or something, and likes to condemn pastors who are actually ordained of God, that actually have real churches. Unbelievable. I'm not even making that up. I heard it out of his own mouth. His wife baptized him in the bathtub. Unbelievable. Romans 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. You see, Paul didn't take this honor upon himself. He was called of God. He was separated. See, there's something different about a minister. It's about the office that he holds. I mean, God picks who he picks. Why does he pick? I mean, he certainly doesn't pick the cream of the crop. Moses couldn't speak. He was not eloquent. Paul was rude in speech. You know, so it's not like he looks and finds the guy that's the best speaker out there, the best leader, whatever. He picks who he wants to pick. And I just happen to be the guy that he picked. And any of you can vouch for the fact that he didn't pick the best speaker out there or the best leader, but that's who he picked. This is what he does. He separates him out. He makes a difference. He sets him over here for a special purpose, a special job, or a special office. Ministers are separated for the work of the gospel. Look at Acts 13 and verse 2. Acts 13 and verse 2. Bud and I were talking last night, and he was talking about how he was not called to the ministry, and he said, and I thank God for it or something. I said, amen, brother. You ought to. Because it's I'm happy. I'm thankful to be in the job. I'm very thankful for it, and I feel like a fish in water. I love it. But it's not always an easy thing. And then to whom much is given, much is required. And so there's a lot of downside to it as well. So it's like Conrad told Jim Henderson whenever he ordained him or he was getting ready to. And he said, if you can find any possible reason how you can get out of this, get out of it. Any possible thing you can think of to not go down this road, do it. Because it's not an easy road to hoe. Acts 13 and verse 2. As he ministered to the Lord and fasted, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So we're separated not just to sit over here by ourselves, we're separated to do work, to do the work of the Lord. Go preach the gospel to people. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, 17, 16 through 17. God separates a man and calls him to be a preacher of the gospel. And if the guy knows what's good for him, he better do it. Because, as Paul said, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. For me, it wasn't an option. I mean, I guess I could have said no and then been under the chastening rod of God. But, I couldn't not do it. I had to do it. And there was a time that I didn't even want to do it. And I dreaded doing it because, there was a pastor was talking to me about things. And I got thinking about how much I loved it in Cincinnati. And I just didn't want to go from being a church member to a pastor. I wanted to be a church member and have my close friendships that I had, and I knew it would be different if I was a pastor. But I got over that because I could see that it was a calling from God and that it was going to happen. 1 Corinthians 9, 16 through 17. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. So if you do it willingly, God rewards you for it. If you don't do it willingly, well, guess what? A dispensation is committed to you anyway, and you better do it or you're going to be in big trouble. So there's no glory. You know, say, oh, look at all the sermons I preached. It's my job. I've got to preach the sermons. You don't boast about the work you do in the Lord. You got to do it. It's your job. Acts 16 and verse 10. Paul here, based on the circumstances that he had and the message that he got from a man in Macedonia, assuredly gathered that the Lord had called him to preach the gospel to that place. Acts 16 and verse 10, it says, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. The Lord called Paul through another man. The man in Macedonia said, come help us. Paul saw him in a vision. The Lord used that man to call Paul to preach the gospel to him. So when I got the letter from the Minneapolis church saying, come preach to me, guess what I concluded? I assuredly gathered that the Lord had called me to preach the gospel unto you. That's how it works. You don't just go out there and do your own thing. You don't go out and start an internet ministry and think you're some kind of a minister. You're not. You may have a good ability to teach, and you know what? You want to teach people on YouTube, go ahead. But don't call yourself a minister of Jesus Christ, and certainly don't condemn pastors that have actually been called by God. God makes us able ministers in the New Testament. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. You don't have to turn to that one, but he says, who hath made us able ministers in the New Testament. God puts men in the ministry. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Why is the church not a democracy? Because God picks out a particular man to rule and oversee it. That's why it's not a democracy. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. It says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. God enables the man, and then God puts him into the ministry. I remember Pastor Boffy told me this at my ordination in Acts 20 and verse 28. He said to never forget that the Holy Ghost has made you an overseer. Never forget that, because there will be times when men will attack you. They'll question whether you're really a pastor. You call yourself a pastor. I mean, I get that all the time on YouTube. I should keep track of all the comments of all the people that said this so-called pastor, this guy thinks he's a pastor, he's not a pastor, blah, blah, blah. You know what? I don't care what any of those guys say. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. The Holy Ghost made me an overseer of this church, and be damned anybody else's opinion about it. I don't care. Their ministry, that is, pastor's ministry, is given to them by God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry that God gives is the gift of God to those men to whom he gives it. Ephesians 3, 7 through 8. If you can't tell, I am going to thoroughly establish this fact, because there are plenty of people out there that despise it. Ephesians 3, and nobody in this church, so I'm not preaching it to you because I think you think these things. I'm just preaching it because I want you to be well aware of the truth. Ephesians 3, 7 through 8. Whereof, Paul says, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. See, Paul was not boasting about having the office. He's just stating how he got it. Paul didn't think anything great of himself. And when I give you these verses, I'm not boasting about having the office. I'm just telling you how I got it. That's all I'm telling you. How do I know Paul wasn't boasting? Read the next verse. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul thought that he was less than the least of all saints. He didn't think anything great of himself. He's just simply saying how he got the ministry that he had. Look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14. It wasn't just an apostolic thing. Paul writes to Timothy, who's a pastor of a local church. And he says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. You see, this is how a man gets the office. God uses another man who was ordained to lay hands on him and confer that office upon him. That's how it works. And it goes the whole way back to the Apostle Paul, or whoever the other apostles were that ordained somebody. That's why you have to have proper ordination to be called of God to have the office of the ministry. You've got to be ordained by a guy who was ordained by a validly ordained minister. And he's got to be ordained by a validly ordained minister. And you've got to have a link the whole way back where one guy was ordained by one guy who was ordained by one guy, going the whole way back to the apostles. If you don't have that, you don't have a valid ordination. You just have some guy out there with a bright idea, says I'm a preacher, and then he starts laying hands on people. Well, that guy's not a preacher, and anybody that he laid hands on is not a Bible pastor. He's not God's pastor. This is the problem with the Protestant Reformation. When Martin Luther decided he's going to do his own thing, he didn't go and get baptized by a Baptist and become a Baptist. He just broke away from the Catholic Church and started his own branch of it, basically, called Lutheranism, Catholic Light. And everybody that he ordained has the same problem. They're Catholics. You know, they're just Catholics called Lutherans, that's all. Same with the Presbyterians and all the other Protestant denominations. They don't have an ordination that comes from God. They have an ordination that comes from the Catholic Church. And that ordination had been polluted for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years prior to that, to the point where it was no ordination whatsoever. But anyway, we've talked about all that stuff before. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. It says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. You see, it's the gift of God, but God uses another man to confer that gift. That's how it works. It doesn't work that way with eternal life, but it works that way with the ministry. And like I just said, the gift of the ministry continues and is passed on from one ordained minister to another. And in the same book we're in, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, who he had ordained, laid his hands on and ordained, he tells him, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." Timothy, you've heard these things from me. I've committed the gospel unto you. You commit it unto other men, and then they will teach others likewise, and they will commit it unto them. And that is the propagation of the ministry. That's how it works. And Titus 1 and verse 5, Paul tells Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." Titus, I appointed you, you appoint other men. Appoint and ordain are synonyms, and I've proved that at other times. Now, none of the offices of the ministry, including that of the pastor or prophets or apostles or any of the offices, none of them were ever given to all the saints. This is unheard of. So the idea that, you know, the church can just be, we can all just democratically rule the church, would mean that we all have the oversight of the church, and that none of those offices has ever been given to men in general. Look in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 29. Everybody's got their own gift, but not everybody's got the gift of the ministry. You all have your own gifts. You just have different gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 29. "Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" These are all rhetorical questions. The answer is no, of course not. All are not apostles or prophets or teachers. That's not the case. God sets some men in those positions, and then he gives other men other gifts. There are high qualifications to be a pastor. We've already read about them. 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. So what's so special about a pastor? Well, he's got to meet a whole bunch of qualifications. He's got to meet those, then he has to be proved, and he has to serve as a father with, or as a son with the father. So it's not just, you know, just a guy. It's a guy that meets certain qualifications. Just as it was in the Old Testament priesthood, it's the same with the New Testament pastorship. No man takes this honor upon himself. Look in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4. He's talking about the high priest here, the priesthood, the Levitical, the Aaronic priesthood under the law of Moses. And he says there in verse 4, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." No man takes the honor upon himself. No person in Israel chose to be a priest. Some guy didn't think, you know what? I mean, I'm pretty good at slaying beasts. I mean, I can sprinkle some blood like the rest of them. I'm going to go up there and be a priest after all. I mean, I think I'm a pretty holy guy. You don't do that. That doesn't happen. God calls the man to be the priest. It works the same way as a pastor, with a pastor. There might be a guy that has some, I mean, you know, some people can teach. A lot of you guys in here can teach quite well. But that doesn't mean that God's called y'all to be pastors. You don't take the honor upon yourself. And I made I made it a point before I was ordained that I never asked to preach. I always waited to be asked because I wanted to be convinced that this was a call from God and not something that I had, you know, run and try to do on my own. So I would never ask. I would always wait to be asked. I'm not saying that's a qualification for the ministry, but that's what I personally did myself. Now, those who try to take the honor upon themselves will be judged severely. And that's why I read Numbers 18 at the beginning of the service. I'm not going to read you that whole passage again, but turn back to Numbers 18 and verse 7. Oh, no, that's not. We'll get there. That's number 16 I'm talking about. Turn to Numbers 18 first of all, though. There was a couple different places outside of Korah where somebody tried to take this office of the priesthood upon themselves, And it didn't work out so well for them. Numbers 18 and verse 7. It says, therefore thou and thy sons with thee shall keep your priest's office for everything of the altar and within the veil, and ye shall serve. I have given your priest's office unto you as a service of gift, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. God speaking to Aaron and his sons, I've given it to you, and the stranger that comes nigh I will put to death. Think of Korah. Remember what happened with Korah. We'll get to Korah in just a minute here. But the priesthood was given to him. No man taketh this honor upon himself, but he that is called of God. And anybody that tries to will be killed, the Lord says. Saul tried to pull this shenanigan. Look in 1 Samuel 13, 8 through 14. 1 Samuel 8 through, or 13, 8 through 14. Saul didn't want to wait for Samuel to get there and to offer up the sacrifice, so Saul just decided that he'd take it upon himself and he would do it. 1 Samuel 13, 8 through 14. It says, and he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he gathered the burnt offering, and it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. If he'd have just waited just a few more minutes, but he got impatient. Abraham, remember Abraham and Sarah? If Abraham would have just waited, he would have got the promised son. But they didn't wait. They came up with plan B, right? Let's give you Hagar, and we'll have Ishmael. Well, you know where all the Arabs came from? Ishmael, wild people of the earth. Been a plague on society ever since. Verse 11. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. He's afraid. He's scared. Therefore, I'm going to take it upon myself. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now unto me, upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said unto Saul, thou hast done foolishly, for thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But it would be taken from him, he says in the next verse. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. It would be given to David. This little kid coming after him. Saul just couldn't wait. And if he'd have just waited, he'd have been all right. But he feared. He feared his enemies, and he went and did something that God said that he should not do. 2 Chronicles 26, 18 through 21. I'm not going to read that one in the interest of time, but that was King Uzziah. And Uzziah decided that he was going to go and he was going to make an offering in the temple. And the priests went in there and they confronted him. Talk about an intervention. They confronted him and threw him out of the temple. And they said, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to do the office of the priest. And Uzziah was wroth and he's going to do it anyway. And the leprosy came right up into his face. He turned a leper till the day he died because he was going to go and do the service of the Lord in the temple. And it was not given to him. You know, Korah held this idea of a democratic church government. This is probably the most ignominious example of this in the scripture. He thought that every member of the congregation was equally blessed with God and had the ability to rule. And he tried to usurp Moses' authority. He was a populist. Let's look here in Numbers 16, 1 through 3. Numbers 16, 1 through 3. Trying to appeal to the people. You know, hey, you're all holy. What do we need this Moses guy for telling us what to do? Numbers 16, 1 through 3. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, and the sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. All the congregation are holy, every one of them. What do you guys think you're doing? You think you're better than the rest of us? Who gave you the right to rule over us? Korah says. Well, God showed that day who his ministers were, and he destroyed Korah and his entire company. And I already read that to you. That's in verses 23 through 35. I'm not going to read that again. But Moses said, all right, here's the deal. You people of Israel, you better get away from Korah, because the Lord's going to show you who his man is. And then Moses even lays it on the line. He says, if these guys die the common death of all men, I haven't spoken to you. I am not a servant of the Lord. And the Lord clave the ground in sunder, and those guys went down to hell. They wanted to usurp the authority that God had given it to. And they thought that all the congregation are holy and everybody ought to be rulers in the congregation. And God sent them to hell. Opened up the earth and sent them to hell. So, if I were you, I wouldn't try to usurp the authority of the pastor and try to institute some form of democratic church government, if I were you. Go ahead and try it if you want. I don't know. See what happens, but I wouldn't try. You don't have to fear me. I mean, you're not afraid of me, but you might want to fear God. The problem is, or the thing is, I'm not worried about anybody that would try to come after me or destroy my ministry or anything else because of what the Lord tells me in Isaiah 54 in verse 17. Now, I know that I couldn't defend myself worth anything, but I know that I have one on my side that can. The Lord says, No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall arise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. I love that verse. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that riseth against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. So, no democratic church government. Now let's look at some practical examples of proper church government. I'm going to probably just reference most of these verses because I imagine that, oh yeah, we're definitely going to reference verses because you're going to be here all day if we don't. I got way too much information here. So, most of this stuff I have taught on at one point or another, so hopefully you remember what I'm talking about. And if not, you can always look up the verses yourself, and I will make reference to sermons or series where I cover this information in the past. Okay, so the first thing would be baptism. How does baptism work? Well, the decision of whether or not a candidate is qualified for baptism is made by the pastor. I base that on a couple verses. Acts 8, 36 through 38, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip gives him the qualification. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then they went down into the water and he baptized him. So clearly, Philip was the one determining who gets baptized and who doesn't. John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, 7 through 8, men came to him and he said, What? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance, or works meet for repentance. He made them repent and prove their repentance before they got baptized. They didn't come to John and say, Hey, baptize me. They might have said that. John says, Hey, you got some work to do first. So this was up to the minister. I had a guy call me up, and he pretty much did all the talking for about an hour and a half, and he's like, I'm ready to join the church, so let's get this thing going, basically. And I just kind of let him talk. I just let him talk and talk and talk. And if he actually asked a question, we'd listen for 3 seconds. I would explain it. If he cut me off, I just kept letting him talk. And when we finally got to the end, I said, Why don't you come to visit first, and then we'll move on from there. I think I'm going to baptize a guy that's going to tell me how it's going to be, and I'm going to get baptized. Here's when we're going to do it. No, I don't think so. Now, once the pastor has determined that a man meets the biblical qualifications for baptism, if possible, then before baptizing him, he should ask the church if anybody has any reason why the person should not be baptized. We get that from Acts chapter 10, 47 and 48, with Cornelius and his house. Whenever Peter saw that they had the gift of the Holy Ghost, then he said, can any forbid water that these should not be baptized? So, and you notice when I baptize somebody, I usually say that. Anybody have any reason? Can anybody forbid water? And that way, if there's something that I am unaware of that maybe one of you know about, you can say, hey, you know, actually, this guy's living with his girlfriend or something. Oh, okay, I didn't know that, or whatever, you know. So, you know, that would be where you guys would fit into it. I would prove the guy and make sure that he's sufficiently ready, but then I would throw it out to you. Does anybody have any reason why this shouldn't happen? So you get your input into it, but ultimately, I mean, the decision is up to me. The next thing would be church discipline. Church disciplinary procedures are led and overseen by the pastor. We get that from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to preach a whole series on church discipline, maybe even starting next Sunday. I thought that'd be a great Christmas sermon, you know. Let's talk about church discipline, booting people out of the church on Christmas Day. I thought that would be a great time to do that. So anyway, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he says, hey, it's commonly reported you got a fornicator in your midst, and he tells them to deliver that guy unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So Paul he's overseeing these proceedings here. He's telling the church what they should do. So that's the pastor's job. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:20 that he had delivered some unto Satan that they learn not to blaspheme. So Paul was the one that was, you know, spearheading these things. The pastor brings the case against the commonly known sinner before the church for the church to judge him. So it's ultimately the church that makes the judgment, but it's the pastor that brings forth the case. So I bring it before you, I lay out the evidence and the case, and I may ask some of you for testimony or something if I need a witness or something like that. I can't just say, hey, this guy needs to go without evidence. I mean, I have got two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So I may call on one of you to offer up testimony or something, but it would be me that's putting it forth. I'm like the prosecutor, if you will. Then the discipline is executed by a majority vote of the church. We're told in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, Paul said that the punishment was inflicted of many. See, the punishment was not inflicted by Paul, it was by many. It was by the majority of the church. So that's why when we have a church discipline proceeding, I ask for a vote, and the church decides to put this person under discipline, to remove them from church membership. That's your decision. It's not my decision. Now, I talked about this before. If you don't follow my recommendation and I think you're in error, I'm going to withdraw myself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and I'm going to withdraw myself from the church. So, you know, that's how that would work. Restoration of a penitent man after a year of exclusion is also accomplished by the church at the request of the pastor. 2 Corinthians 2, 7 through 8, Paul writes to the church at Corinth about excluding this guy, and he'd been, you know, had overmuch sorrow, and he had been a repentant man, and Paul instructs them to confirm their love to him and to restore him. So it was the church that did the restoration, the church that received the guy again, but the pastor gives them the instruction to do that. The next one would be ordination. The examining, approving, training, and ordaining a pastor is the pastor's duty, not the church's duty. When you look at Titus 1, 5 through 9, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, all those verses are written to pastors. Those are pastoral epistles. They are the ones that do the training and the ordaining and the proving. I was reading some old Baptist history here, I don't know, maybe a year or so ago, some pamphlet, and it had some notes that Baptist churches had made back in the 1800s. It was like minutes of church service or church proceedings or something. And apparently back then, a lot of times they had, maybe, I guess, questions or something that the church members would ask, and then the church would answer or something. It kind of sounded a little weird to me. But anyway, they asked the question, who does the training and ordaining of a minister? Is it the pastor or is it the church? And the church all decided it's the church that does it. I'm like, I don't know what Bible you're reading, but that ain't the way it happens around here, I can tell you that. The ordination of a deacon, The pastor determines if there's a need for a deacon. We base this on Acts chapter 6. Peter determined there was a need for a deacon. Peter then puts it out to the church for them to choose seven men of honest report. So then the church chooses the men. They bring them to the apostle and the pastor in this case. And then Paul gives instruction there to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13 of qualifications for a bishop. So I would see we have enough widows, we need a deacon. I would say, look them out among yourselves and find a man that is of good, honest report that we could trust taking food to this widow's house. You bring him to me. You bring him to me, then I would look at the qualifications and see if this man meets these qualifications and prove him. And then I would lay hands on him and ordain the deacon. That's how it happens. So you guys would be involved in this process in that you would choose the man to be the deacon. I choose the man to be the pastor, but you would choose the man to be the deacon. But it would still have to go through me, and ultimately I would have to be persuaded that he meets the qualifications. On black and white issues that arise in church or in church members' conduct, the pastor, as the executor of the Word of God, has the authority to cite a verse of Scripture showing what ought to be done or what ought not to be done, and the church must obey that instruction. Obey them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the Word of God, we're told. And obey them that have, remember them that have the rule over you as they which watch for your souls, as they which must give an account, we're told there in Hebrews 13 and verse 17. So, let me give you some examples of black and white issues. First of all, the pastor has the authority to and must instruct the church to observe communion and to use the proper elements to do so. So this is not a matter of vote or anything else. The Bible tells us to observe communion, and I've proved in the series on communion that it's to be done with unleavened bread and wine, not up for discussion or anything else. This is what we do. I have the authority to say that because that's what the Word of God teaches. The pastor has the authority and must instruct the church to observe the ordinance of feet washing. I got a verse. Jesus said, if I then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, ye ought to wash one another's feet. There you go. I got a verse. No quibbling, ifs, ands, or buts about it. The pastor has the authority to and must instruct the church to sing hymns, a cappella. The Bible tells us to be singing among ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I have that authority to tell you to sing among yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. No instruments, since the Bible doesn't tell us to use instruments or what instruments to use. So that's my authority. I mean, the thing is, none of you are going to disagree with this. I mean, I'm not telling you these things because you don't think I have legitimate authority. I'm just telling you these are the types of things that are black and white issues that there's no question about. You know, these are the things that the pastor can say to do. Pastor has the authority to and must instruct the church to assemble together and to not forsake doing so. So, yeah, I have the authority to say we're going to meet weekly and everybody ought to be here, unless you have some good reason not to be here or something. But we as a church are going to assemble. That's my prerogative. And what kind of a minister would I be if I didn't say that? Oh, you know, we're a church, but we're not going to meet anymore. Yeah, right. The pastor has the authority to and must instruct parents to discipline and train their children. I mean, in that the Bible says, train up a child in the way that he should go. In that the Bible says, fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In that the Bible says, thou shalt beat him with the rod, thou shalt deliver his soul from hell. I have the authority to tell you to do those things. But you know what? Every one of you has the authority to tell any one of you to do those things because it's what the Bible says. So every one of you, if you saw parents not training up their children, every one of you should be saying, hey, the Bible says you should do this. So in that case, I don't really have any more authority than the rest of you, but I do have a responsibility to preach that and to tell you to do that, those things. Basically, in short, the pastor has the authority to tell the church or any church member to do what God tells them to do in the Bible. So if there's a Bible verse that tells you to do something, I have the authority to tell you to do that thing. Because all I'm doing is telling you to do what God tells you to do. It's not like I'm not making this stuff up. Now, what about executing the fine details of scriptural commandments concerning church members or church matters? These things would also be up to my prerogative. And I'll give you examples of fine scriptural details that are not, or fine details that are not given in the scripture. You get the general commandment, but exactly how this thing would be, you know, practically carried out is not given to us. So somebody's got to make that decision, and obviously it's got to be the man that's been given the oversight of the church. The first one would be determining when and how often communion is to be observed. You see, we're told in the Bible, as oft as you do these things, when you do these things. So we are supposed to do them, but it doesn't tell us how often to do them. I mean, we could have communion once every 3 months. I'd actually thought about doing that. I haven't decided to do it yet, but I just thought it'd be an interesting thing to see if we did it every 3 months, if it was more special to us, if it had a more profound impact on us, or if not, or, you know, but anyway, I haven't decided to do that. But the fact is, the Bible doesn't tell us how often to have communion. So as the minister, I could decide we're going to do it once a month, we're going to do it every 2 months, or every 3 months, or every 2 weeks, or whatever. I mean, that would be my prerogative, because who else has the prerogative? Who else would choose how often to do it? It's got to be the man that has the oversight of the church. Determining how many songs are to be sung in the church service. The Bible tells us to sing psalms, spiritual hymns and spiritual songs, but it doesn't tell us how many. Well, who chooses? Is it a democracy, or is it the man that has the oversight of the church? I choose how many songs. Deciding who prays and how many prayers are offered in church. The Bible tells us that, you know, in the church service that they continued in prayer, so we're supposed to be praying always. So we're supposed to do that in church, but do we have 4 prayers, 10 prayers, 1 prayer? Well, that's up to me. I would make that decision. Deciding the subjects and the lengths of the sermons preached in church. You know, I'm told to preach the word, but I'm not told what specific subject on what specific Sunday to preach. That's up to me to determine what subjects I preach on and how long I preach. Now, if I start preaching for 2 or 3 hours, you might get irritated with me. You might decide to leave. I would be an idiot to do something like that, right? So, of course, wisdom will, you know, and discretion is the order of the day here. Just because I have the authority to have communion every Sunday, I guess if I wanted to, doesn't mean you just do it because you can. I mean, could I tell you we're going to sing hymns for an hour before church? I suppose I could. Am I going to do that? Of course not. I mean, I'm not just doing, I tend to do things that are the most practical, that fits the scriptural principles the best I can. I don't just make stuff up just for the sake of making it up. A wise pastor will take into consideration the needs and the concerns of church members when making these decisions on sermon topics. I don't just preach on things that I want to preach on. I mean, there's some things that I'm interested in. I've preached on subjects of interest to me, but a lot of times, sometimes you know it, sometimes you don't, a lot of the sermons that I preach are directly for one person or multiple people or something. Some of the Bible studies, I can think of several of them now, where I just happen to be talking to somebody the day before or even the morning of Bible study and find out some thing that's going on, and I decide to do a Bible study to address that very thing. Whenever your friend died, I think it was like that day or something, the next day I did a sermon on dealing with the loss of a loved one or something. So there's plenty of times when you were having a real hard time at work whenever you first started there at 3M. I don't know if you knew it or not. You probably figured it out, but I, just kind of on the spot, just threw together some handwritten notes and did a Bible study on that. When Austin and Christina were, found out about Cade, and I found out about that on the way to Bible study, and I did a sermon on why bad things happen to good people. So sometimes I do things directly for one of you and just, based on the need that's right there at that time. But anyway, the point is, those are my decisions, that I get to choose what I preach on and when I preach on it. Resolving disputes between church members. As the overseer, the pastor would oversee the court type of proceeding wherein one church member is requesting a judgment to be made in the church in a matter of disagreement with another church member. We read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 through 8. And Paul chides them there because they had been going to court, basically to civil court, with in front of unbelievers to decide disputes between church members. And he says, is there not a wise man among you which can judge between you? So in this case, per these verses, the overseer would pick some wise church members to hear the cause, to hear the case. And Paul says that in, I will read you that verse, in 1 Corinthians 6, 4 through 5. 1 Corinthians 6, 4 through 5. Says, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? So Paul says here, if you got an issue where brethren are having a problem, set up some wise men to judge between them in the church. That would be the pastor choosing who those wise men are who are going to render that judgment and hear the case. The pastor would not be the judge, since those chosen for the task are to be, quote, least esteemed. Now, the least esteemed doesn't mean, you know, the person that's the simplest, or the, you know, the person that is the lowest socioeconomic status or anything like that. The only way that it makes any sense is to consider those least esteemed to be church members versus the pastor, who is said in 1 Thessalonians 5:3 to be esteemed highly for his work's sake. So that's the only way that I can make sense of that passage. Because if you're going to say the ones that are least esteemed are the least intelligent, that doesn't make any sense. Because Paul says, is there not a wise man among you? So the person picked to hear the case would be a wise man, not the simplest member of the congregation. So you would pick non-elders who are wise and could judge the cause. That's how that would work. And gray areas. There are judgment calls that a pastor must make in gray areas when it comes to church and personal conduct. Some of those would be, for instance, what type of clothing qualifies as modest apparel in church and in public? To preach on modest apparel, you can, I think it was called modest clothing. You can find that sermon online. I think there's a couple of them, if I remember right, two-parter. 1 Timothy 2:9 tells us that women are supposed to be adorned in modest apparel. But that verse doesn't really tell us exactly what constitutes modest apparel. And as I showed there, you know, I made my decision that skirts and shorts ought to come down to the knee. And I gave you my biblical reasoning for that. But somebody's got to make a decision of what constitutes modest and immodest within the constraints of the Word of God. Another one would be what constitutes hair that is too short on women and too long on men. The Bible tells us that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. It says that a woman is supposed to pray with her head covered with hair. But what constitutes long and short? You know, if it says a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him. But, I mean, some people might think that anybody that has hair longer than me has long hair. You know, so somebody's got to make a determination there. So that the minutia of that would be up to me. Another one would be what type of electronic devices are allowed in the church service. Now, for instance, gray areas like these are either not addressed in Scripture, like electronics in church, like you were talking to us this morning about things that are not even in Scripture at all. And some of them are in Scripture, but the precise details, the hair length or the skirt length, are not given. So those ones would be up to my discretion to make a decision within the framework of the Word of God that I could be at a good conscience with. Because I'm supposed to maintain faith and a good conscience, we're told in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19. By the way, that the citation there for the hair length was in 1 Corinthians 11, 4 through 15, in case you want to check that out on your own clock. Of course, a wise pastor will try to give as much liberty to the church as possible and not create rules and standards that are not absolutely necessary. So I try to err on the side of liberty. I don't like to make a bunch of rules and control your lives or anything like that. I don't want to do that. And I basically, when I lay down standards, it's got to be what I just could not be comfortable with any other way. In my own conscience, I would not be comfortable with a woman coming with a skirt that's halfway up her thighs or something. That's just, I'm not comfortable with that, and I have good biblical reason for that. I don't want to see a woman come in butched off, with hair butched off, you know, where it's above her ears and all that stuff. And I don't think I've actually dealt with hair length in a sermon. Maybe someday I'll do that as well. But anyway, if the pastor's decision is within the guidelines set forth in the Word of God, then the church must submit to it. So if I'm outside of the guidelines of the Word of God or something, then you know you might have a case and you want to bring that up to me and show me where you think I'm wrong. But if I'm within the guidelines, you need to submit to that. Now, if a church member can't live with the decision, well, he can find another church. You know, there is that option. If the church as a whole can't live with it, well, then they can find another pastor and tell me to hit the road. So it's not like I'm some kind of a despot and you're stuck here under a tyranny. I mean, if you don't like me and you think that I'm making up rules that aren't right or whatever, well, just get rid of me. It's real easy. Just tell me to hit the highway. So, you know, it's not like it's some kind of a cult or whatever. You can tell me to leave anytime you want. And you're free to leave anytime you want. I mean, we're going to, you know, exclude you and deliver you unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, but you're still free to leave anytime you want. Go ahead. Or you're free to go join another church. That's fine. You know, you can do that and have our good graces. But you know what? Chances are, if you've got beef with me and I'm not an unreasonable guy, and you go to another church, you're probably going to have beef with the pastor of the other church. Because your problem is probably not with me, it's with authority in general. So more than likely, it's like divorcing your wife to get a better one because she's not making me happy. Yeah, look inside, buddy. The problem's not with her, it's probably with you. And lastly, non-church ministries. A pastor can decide to hold midweek Bible studies that are not church services if he chooses to do so. So Bible studies are not church services. In that it's not a church service, it's not mandatory, and church members can decide whether to go or to not go. I don't require anybody to come to Bible studies. I hope you do. I'd like it if you did, but I don't require that. The Bible study is the pastor's personal ministry. It's not a church ministry. Because if it's a church ministry, you better be there. It's my own personal ministry. And that being the case, it's entirely up to me when, where, and how I do it. I can have a Bible study. I can have it whenever, wherever, however I want, however often I want. If you want to come, you're free to come. If you don't want to come, you don't have to come. But that's up to me. That's my personal ministry. And it's just kind of it's an extra for you. So that pretty much takes care of this series on one pastor and church government. And just to review, just in brief, we saw that a pastor holds the office, which is called the pastor, the bishop, the overseer, the preacher, the minister, the elder. All those things are the same office, and that's the office for the man that has the authority and teaches in the church. And then we saw that a church is primarily to be ruled by one elder, as was Jesus' church, as was the church in Jerusalem, which had James as the presiding elder, Timothy in Ephesus, and so on, Titus in Crete. We saw those examples. And then we saw that if a church is large enough to need more than one elder, then more than one elder can be ordained. And we look today at how that might work. If you had multiple elders in the church, you'd have one presiding elder, and you'd have other elders that would take care of either teaching, you know, from time to time, or counseling certain church members, or however that might work. We looked at that. And then we looked at how the church is not to be ruled by deacons or boards of trustees or Robert's Rules of Order. And then we looked at the fact that the church is not a democracy. It is a theocracy. God in charge, and then he puts a minister, like a prime minister type of guy there, to oversee it in his stead. So thank you for your kind and patient attention. I hope this was a beneficial study for you.